Scripture reading is from the book of Exodus. We'll be reading chapter 33, verses 12 to 23. Exodus 33, 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know that you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Thus far as the reading of God's holy word.
Good morning. Thank you for having me again. So we're still in Hebrews 13, and we're still talking about the benediction. And we'll read verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13. Which is a prayer of sorts. All right, let's pray. Lord, I'm sure many of us have this on our minds or that on our minds, and it's easy to be distracted or to be tired, and we pray, O Lord, that you would quicken us so that we would know that it is the word of God that is proclaimed and that it is the word of life. So may we be encouraged and challenged, knowing that these beautiful flowers that we see even now will fall and fail, and we return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. May it stand forever amongst us here today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, Hebrews 13:20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The author, Walker Percy, speculated about a world in which the problem of death had been resolved, right? No more death. And then said that the eventual result of which was that everyone killed themselves out of misery. For most people, the quantity of life seems secondary to its quality. Right? It's not just who lives the longest. It has to do with quality. It's not mere survival. Mere survival may be adequate for the beasts, but it's not adequate for image bearers of God. You are not a beast, but an image bearer of God. Life alone is not satisfying for human beings. There is something more that is wanted, something beyond mere existence that makes life worth living. And I want to suggest today, at the center of that, what makes life worth living, is that you are a glory seeker. You are a glory hog. You seek glory. But as you seek glory, we often look in all the wrong places. You were made for glory, God's glory. And let's talk about that then today in our text. So, verse 21. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Doxa. We just sang the doxology, yes? That has to do with the same Greek word here. Doxa, meaning glory. We sing the doxology. We sing about glory. And it's hard to overemphasize how central to the Bible and life and faith this is, the idea of glory. And let me begin with an Old Testament text in 1 Samuel about Ichabod. Anybody remember the story of Ichabod? The wife of Phinehas, who named her son Ichabod. Let me provide the background first. It's in 1 Samuel, and it's the story of Eli, and the Israelites are doing battle with the Philistines. And do you remember what they did in order to, they brought their lucky charm, so to speak, into battle? That is that they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, thinking that that would make it so that they were victorious. But as they go in and take that, the Philistines actually take the Ark from them. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, both die in battle. And Eli hears about this. And Eli is known for being skinny or fat, right? He's a fat man, and there's a reason why I'm saying that. He hears about it, and he falls off his seat or his chair, and he dies on the spot. And then the wife of Phinehas, who is giving birth, she is in labor, and she realizes that she is about to die in giving birth, and she names her son Ichabod, which means that the glory has departed. That is, that as she saw and observed that which was happening in Israel, the loss of the ark, the loss of her father-in-law, the loss of her husband, that Israel was defeated, she said, let me have a name of meaning, if you will, right? And that the glory was no longer, that the glory had departed from Israel. Or think of, that's an Old Testament account, think of the New Testament in Romans 1, which talks about sexual depravity. And what Paul says is that, you know what? That they traded away, the glory of God. That they traded that glory of God away for that which is vain, that which is vanity, that which is futile, probably your translation says. That is futile, that is small and tiny and trivial, empty and vain, that they traded it away. And you can look at the whole Bible story as Adam and Eve were made in glory, and they lost that glory. That glory was no longer. So the previous story of Eli, I mentioned that he was fat, not to fat shame him, whatever that might mean. But the word fat there, that he was heavy, is the same word in Hebrew for glory. For glory. That is, it's the idea of heaviness, if you will. It's the idea of substance. It's the idea of being weighty, having splendor and abundance, if you will, fatness and heaviness. And in a culture where there's a shortage of food, what is glorious but that you have a lot of food? You got some extra food right here. I mean, that would be a good thing, which is worthy of a sermon in and of itself about where we find ourselves today with our abundance of food. That is that what Eli is teaching us, or what the scriptures are teaching us in general, is that a certain life has heaviness, has substance, has
all reality as it's supposed to be in its created order, that there's a certain splendor, and then life without God is this, if you will, this vapor, this emptiness. So the book of Ecclesiastes, which I go to over and over and over again, what's the problem in the book of Ecclesiastes? Is it that people are overweight? No, it's that everything is vanity. Everything is but a mist. Everything seems so transient that there's no substance, that there's no glory when we look out and we chase after things when we don't have God at the center. So that the writer will talk about meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And he speaks about in chapter 1, he being Solomon, that you know what? That you die and that you are forgotten. That no one will remember you. And as I've probably said here before, I know I've said it at Calvary about 15 times. Nobody here remembers the name of your great-great-grandparents. They are gone. They are in the dust. And what does it all mean? It is vapor. It is vanity. Vanity. Dust in the wind. And the reality is that as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we have this inclination to chase after the wind. That is that we would value that which is not valuable. That is that we chase after vanity. If you will, we eat junk food made of chemicals when we've got a T-bone steak sitting there right in front of us. Right? We got the T-bone. All right, if you're a vegetarian, we got beautiful avocados. And we chase after Pop-Tarts and Captain Crunch and Cheez-Its. That which does not satiate, that which does not provide fullness. It's like in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Turkish delight. Give me more, because I will never be satisfied. And elsewhere, Lewis, when writing about the weight of glory, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Through Jesus Christ, our text says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the second point then, the point of Scripture and our text, which is often misunderstood, we'll get there, is that glory begins and ends with God. That glory begins and ends with God. That glory begins and ends with God. In Isaiah 6, we read, in that year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and the two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the wind, by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am done, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And I'll confess or profess that in the development, I'll say, of my Christian faith, and perhaps even the reason that I'm here today and not doing accounting work or something along those lines, is to read that text. And R.C. Sproul, in his book on the holiness of God, talks about this and how if this is really true, if when you enter into the presence of God and you see his holiness and his glory, and you don't know what to do in light of that holiness and that glory, and the walls are shaking, so to speak, and the glory has filled the temple, and you see that and you have a glimpse of that, then nothing can be the same if that is actually the case. that it changes life, that it changes your perspective.
So at the center of the Old Testament then is, where is God's glory? How do I see God's glory? Moses says, let me take a peek. Right? In Exodus 33, in Psalm 104, may the glory of the Lord endure forever, Habakkuk. And this should be our prayer, especially when you do your missions, when you do your mission Sunday, that the glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord, bless our missionaries and the missionaries of the Christian church so that the glory of the Lord would cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. And yet this glory in some sense seems elusive. So we read in Ecclesiastes, which I've referenced, or think of the book of Ezekiel. If you want to know what the book of Ezekiel is that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple because of their unfaithfulness. Like you want Ezekiel, which is not the easiest book to read, just lots of what are they talking about? So you want the short story in the beginning, I think it's about chapter 11, the glory of the Lord departs. There is no more glory in Israel, there is no more glory in the temple. And yet, the book goes to this end, that there'll be a new temple and all the details and so forth that are listed in the last eight or so chapters, that the sum of it is the glory of the Lord came back to the temple. That God has a plan and that He's bringing this about. And then what do we read when that the advancement of the covenant and the culmination of history in God's history, we read in John, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling amongst us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is the Bible all about? What is it talking about? Where is it all going? If you want the short story, if you want, like, here's one way to see it, one angle to see it, is that the glory was lost, that there was all glory at the beginning, the glory was lost, that through Israel, that you see some glimpses of this glory, but they tended to blow it one way or another too in their unfaithfulness, and then Jesus jumps out on the page in the book of in the New Testament that God's glory is now being made manifest in and through Jesus. You want glory? You want glory? Here's your glory in and through Jesus. We've found that glory in and through Jesus. So in Hebrews 13, we read that through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that then is the message of the New Testament, so that not only do we read, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom, to Him be glory forever and ever, but that there's a sharing of the glory through the Trinity. To Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. That glory belongs to our Lord. In fact, the beginning of Hebrews, right? You weren't here, or I wasn't here, maybe the better way to say it. In Hebrews 1:3, which is about 5 years ago in this series, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1:3. Where does Hebrews begin? That the Son now magnifies, and somehow when you look at the Son, you see the glory of the Father. Who is Jesus? He radiates the glory of the Father. It's not elusive. You do not have to look. When you see the Son, you see God's glory. When you see the Son, you see God's glory. And then number three. It's a mistake to say only God gets glory in this sense. In some sense, that's true, but in this sense, we don't, the scriptures don't teach that God is this selfish egomaniac
It's much, much better than that. That he shares his glory with his people. So he shares the glory not only within the Trinity, but then those who are in union with Christ, he shares that you partake in that glory, so to speak, so that the story of Moses and then a commentary by Paul, Moses goes up to the mountain and he comes down and it's as though he was in a nuclear power plant. Glowing. Because he had in some way tasted or seen or been in the presence of the Lord. That is, that he had seen the glory of the Lord. Psalm 3:3. But your strength, O Lord, is round me. You are my glory. You are my glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He called you to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews 2:10, for it is fitting that for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing, that is, that what is Jesus doing? What is one aspect of what Jesus is doing? He is bringing many sons to glory. He is bringing many sons to glory even here today. It was Satan in the garden who told Adam and Eve that glory was a zero-sum game and that God was seeking or maintaining at their expense. When they believed in God, the grabber of glory, the false God, I mean, they became like that idol, grasping for their own glory. And the message of the Bible is then, you don't need to grasp for your own glory, that you find glory in and through Jesus and in and through knowing him and knowing God. That glory resides in the church. So think about the tabernacle or the temple, right? That it's smoking. And when I say smoking, I mean that the Lord is there, that the Lord's presence is there. And in the same manner, or we could say in a better sense, in a fuller sense, he is in his glory and his presence is with the people of God here today at Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is not an abstraction. When you go home, people should say, what happened to you, as they see the glory around your face in a similar manner that we could talk about Moses. John 17:22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That is the apostles, 17:22. Three considerations now. One, I don't know everyone here that well, but I can say that some of you are struggling. And I can also say, if you're not struggling today, you'll be struggling tomorrow. And I want to remind you of a verse, in one sense, that's the most magnificent verse, perhaps, well, one of the most magnificent verses in the Bible, but yet at another time, one of the hardest verses in the Bible. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. For our light affliction, another translation, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So I say that's difficult because I have to admit, it's hard for me to say that what you're going through is trite and light. Because in a real sense, it's not. But the glory of the passage is saying that, you know what? No matter what it is that you're going through today, assuming it's not self-inflicted because your own sin, like no matter what it is that you're going through or that you will go through, that you need to hear today so that you are prepared for 2 weeks from now or 2 years from now or 20 years from now, that Paul speaks of that as light. compare to that glory that awaiteth you? Compared to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, St. Augustine said, in my deepest wound, I saw your glory and it dazzled me. So my prayer for the people of God here today is that, O Lord, in your deepest wounds, would we see your glory and would we be dazzled by it? That is my prayer. Number two, be careful of Turkish delight, mud pies, and Pop-Tarts. I hope you get what I'm getting at. I don't really care if you eat Pop-Tarts. Although, I'm going home today and having beef on the grill. Thank you, Lord. That is that we look for glory in all the wrong places, that we're so inclined to do that. Especially our youth are inclined to do that. That's, in fact, the nature of pop culture. It's that it's so easily digestible, that it's so accessible and so addictive in some manner. And Paul writes to the Philippians, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame, in that idea of vanity. And as sons of Adam, we look for glory in the mud pies. Right? To use Lewis. It's like we're little kids and we make mud pies by the water, and that somehow is what it's all about, when we can have a vacation by the sea. And remember that the Bible warns over and over again that certain things, even if they're at one level valuable, but comparatively so, we tend to make them idols. In fact, that's the point of Ecclesiastes. It's not that he's against money or knowledge and so forth, but that you make too much of it. And in the end, you need to say that it's meaningless, that it's meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And then thirdly, on a more positive side, humanity's chief end is to reflect God's glory and to enjoy him forever, even as we share in his glory. Which, another way to say it, is that you are not a beast, but you have been made for God's glory. That you are not a beast, but that you have been made for God's glory. And this world was no doubt made that it might be a theater of the divine glory. So I offer another prayer for us. Be our glory, let us be loved for your sake, and let your word be feared in our midst. Be our glory, let us be loved for your sake. Life is about God and about God's glory. And when you're ready to quit this thing called life or give up or say it has no meaning, think of Stephen, for instance, full of the Holy Spirit, looking up to heaven and saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of God. And part of then life and part of maturity is to be able to get outside of yourself. That we tend to look at our own belly button over and over and over again and think of things in terms of me and how everything is affecting me and how this doesn't make me happy and so forth. And there may be, yes, a place for that at some limited manner, but that at some point you've got to say, I'm doing this for the glory of God. I don't feel like doing this. I know I don't feel like. There are lots of other things that I feel like doing, but that I am one who is called now to the glory of God, that I live to the glory of God, and that he shares his glory with me in and through Jesus. So the prayer then in the book of Hebrews, in the end of the book of Hebrews, and perhaps I'll work a sermon like all the glories of Jesus, which is what Hebrews is all about, is that you would be blessed in and through God and in and through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the benediction then, which is no small part of the service, which is no add-on at the end, which is no trinket that we just tack on, but it is God sending you forth so that you would live in terms of his glory, knowing that his smile is upon you and that you would live day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second, in terms of his glory in living for his glory. And to know that this train is bound for glory. A great song. This train is bound for glory. So get on this train, get on this glory train, and give thanks and live in terms of it. So let us pray. Lord, this train is truly bound for glory. So help us not to be distracted. To be consumed with Turkish delight. But that we would revel in your glory, in your goodness, in and through Jesus and the work of the Spirit. So help the people here today. Help us all to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.